Some of you received an email from me this week warning you that we're looking at a pretty rough passage this morning. But as we jump into Ezekiel, we're going to be in the 16th chapter this morning. As I thought about this week, there's this reality that everyone loves a Cinderella story. Now, most guys will not admit to this. If you have a little girl, as I do, at some point you will probably have your daughter dressing up as a princess and running around. We've even seen princess dresses here at church, if you've paid attention. But everyone loves a Cinderella story. In fact, as I think about the Cinderella story, it's this formulaic story that gets repeated over and over and over. It just, by the way of Disney, I found this is some of the Disney princesses. This isn't all of them. I can't tell you all their names. But when you look at all of their stories, it's really the same story told over and over. It's the Cinderella story, just with slightly different setting, different names of the characters, but it's the same repeated formula. Not only does Disney do this, but if you were to look at all of the major films of the last 2 to 3 years, you would probably see a number of films that follow a very similar formula or story to the Cinderella story. By the way, guys, you can pretend you're not interested, but when you consider, for example, the NCAA basketball tournament that they call the Big Dance, where does that term come from? Comes out of that same formula, and you may think real hard, what do we call those teams that aren't supposed to make it in, but do? They're called Cinderella stories. So whether you want to admit it or not, all of us love a good Cinderella story, where you have this poor, perhaps mistreated, underdog character seeming to be without any hope of their circumstances ever improving, and then suddenly by the kindness of another, their fortunes are changed, they're elevated out of their distress and their hopelessness, and of course, finding true love doesn't hurt. And then there's the part that we really buy into, the living happily ever after with your prince or your princess, right? I mean, that's the Cinderella story. That's what we love. When I think about this, I have to ask, why do we love these stories? Why do we love these stories to the point that novel after novel after novel after novel gets written with the same formula, that movie after movie after movie we pay as a people to go see or to watch on TV? Why do we love this story so much? I think we find hope in stories like this, perhaps. There's a momentary escape from our own sense of hopelessness. I think somehow we feel as though that the happily ever after part is deserved by the Cinderella character because they had it so bad they deserve to have happily ever after. And maybe when we think about poor Cinderella and how she deserves it, somewhere deep inside of us, we don't just hope that someone will provide that for us, but we almost feel like we have it owed to us, that it should end up happily ever after for us. Well, here's the hard part. The fairy tale isn't the happily ever after, but rather the notion that we deserve it. This morning, and as I've thought about how to deal with Ezekiel 16, we're in essence looking at the reality of what happens when a princess goes bad. Here's my favorite picture I found along those lines this week. If you're a computer nerd like me, you'll appreciate that. But we've been exploring these last couple weeks these unexpected pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament in some places like Lamentations where maybe we don't spend a lot of time typically. And this morning, I'm not exaggerating when I say we're entering into what I think may be the most difficult, the darkest passage in the entire Bible. It's raw. It's graphic. You're going to see that. Anyone who thinks the Bible is boring should read this chapter. So be warned, it's difficult. But Ezekiel 16 opens much like the Cinderella story that we know and love so much. You have a benevolent, gracious, loving prince who comes and bestows care, lavishly providing for every possible want, lovingly helping this helpless child in spite of, really, the situation exalting this child to this high, well-to-do position. So turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to actually pick up in verse 4. We'll read the Cinderella part together to begin with, okay? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you, out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Then it gets good. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, still a little graphic, and I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Like any good princess, right? Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's beautiful. From an abandoned baby thrown aside to die pitiless to a woman bestowed with love and every lavish and rich thing, becoming even royalty. Doesn't this sound a bit like the ultimate Cinderella story? Has that ring to it? It's important for us to note the context in which these words were written. Ezekiel was a prophet to the Israelite people while they were in exile under the Babylonians, meaning another country had come and won battle against them and carried them off as slaves to their own country. So here they are in Babylon. This book was written over a period of 22-year span as Ezekiel himself is in exile with them living in Babylon. And as you read Ezekiel, it's clear that these exiled people have a few issues to deal with. They're tempted to follow other gods. Comes up again and again and again. In fact, that's been their practice. That's what got them where they are. They're in this situation because they've again and again turned their hearts towards idols and other gods instead of following the one true God. Secondly, they also still have this hope in things that are national and political and traditional in nature. They're hoping in the city of Jerusalem. They're hoping that their leaders will come through. They're hoping that they'll again be able to come back to the temple and worship. They're hoping that the line of David will be carried on. There's this repeated phrase again and again throughout Ezekiel as God's speaking judgment. He says, then they will know I am the Lord God. You see it numerous times. God says, this is going to happen, and then you will know that I'm the Lord God. These people have broken their covenant with God. They've been unfaithful. And yet, as we come to Exodus 16, it's clear that they still don't understand why all this bad stuff is happening. So God, over the course of 22 years, chooses to speak to his people through this man, Ezekiel. And for the first 35 chapters of this book, it's mostly really difficult messages. And then kind of turns a corner from about 36 on through 48. There's hope. There's messages of what's to come that's good. The focus shifts. But in the middle of the situation, after speaking of the reality that Jerusalem would be destroyed, shortly after sharing that God's presence would actually leave the temple, it wouldn't be what it was anymore. These things they were hoping in as they were in a far country, hoping to come back to God, saying, no, that's not going to be how it's going to be anymore. That destruction and wrath is going to come upon their leaders. It seems in the midst of that the people don't really understand that their guilt has brought all this on, that they're guilty. So God, speaking through Ezekiel, uses this opening scene to unfold the depths of Israel's depravity, that is, their bent towards doing evil. If we look inside ourselves, I think we're going to be disturbed a bit that we're not too different this morning. So we notice some things wrong right off the bat, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, with how Israel's roots are traced. Notice just the first few verses. And the Lord, this is verse 1, and the Lord, word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. You notice this is the opening. This is about making known to the people what they have done wrong, their abominations. What's interesting is their origin is traced from the wrong place. If you know the history of Israel, they weren't the son of Hittites or Amorites. It's actually not correct. This isn't just about ethnicity or geography. This is about their identity. See, they trace the line back to Abraham, not to a sinful place. So they're told they have the wrong parents. If you want to be really technical, Jerusalem was of Jebusite origin, but the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, these were people that if you were an Israelite, they represented the absolute worst of humanity. They were the disgusting, ungodly, opposite of everything that's right. And so God speaks to Ezekiel to say, that's really where you come from. Those are your parents. Your spiritual roots aren't looking like they're from Abraham, but rather from those pagan people who worship other gods, the people you were to drive out when you came in this land that I promised. You'll notice that they had hopeless beginnings, not promised ones. If you know the story of Israel, it begins with a promise with Abraham through Isaac. And there's this wonderful story of how God builds a nation from a promise. And rather than caring for this newborn, their parents throw him out in the field to die. This is, by the way, a picture of legal rejection. If you go back and look at Leviticus 26, you see some more on that. This looks more like Hagar and Ishmael than it does Isaac. And if you know, again, the roots of where Israel came from, this would be so offensive, so incorrect. And even with their beginnings being given such a poor picture, in other words, God saying, you really aren't good like you think you are. You come from a pretty disgusting place, the worst you can think of. Even with that, what's the picture? Lavishing every good thing. God is pictured like this loving prince, like this person who comes and saves this baby and then later cares even for this woman. Verse 6 through 14, if you just look through there, he provides for her to live. He makes her flourish. Then he gives her love. He makes a covenant with her. This, by the way, would bring to mind a number of things for an Israelite, this idea of covenant, because God's made a number of covenants and they're called to a number of covenants that they've broken. He makes her clean, anointing her with oil. He gives her clothes of the finest linen, the best footwear, lavished with silk, with embroidery. This, again, is a picture of wealth, of lavish, generous goodness being poured out on them. Expensive jewelry, even a crown adorned with gold and silver, the finest of everything, even providing the finest foods, which, again, would remind one who knows the story in the Old Testament, the promised land was going to be flowing with milk and with honey, right? God's provided the most lavish things for them, given even exceedingly for her beauty and made her royalty. That Israel came to a place that they were renowned among the nations, and their splendor itself was a gift from God. Now, what's fascinating about this little Cinderella story is this is actually what God did. This is actually what happened, wrapped up in a story. He had rescued them from slavery. We go all the way back to Abraham again. He chose them, not because of anything good about them, but simply because he wanted to show his love. He wanted to bless them so that he could bless all nations through them. God gave them a land exceedingly good. The story of Joshua is a wonderful one of these people coming in and God winning their battles for them to give them this incredible place beyond their dreams. That's what God actually did for them, portrayed here in a story. But this Cinderella story abruptly comes to a train wreck. A train wreck at the end of verse 15. I'm just going to read this to you. I'm going to pick up in verse 16. I'd encourage you to follow along with me. This is verse 15, sorry. Right on the heels of this long list of everything that God did for this pathetic baby who no one wanted at the beginning. Instead of going and living happily ever after with their prince. What does Israel do? Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been or never shall be You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declared the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were you whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations, in your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. This is dark. This is graphic. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughter of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Even the Philistines are ashamed of them. Again, if you go back and look at the history, these are people you would think you'd be ashamed of, not they'd be ashamed of you. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this, you were not satisfied. Notice verse 30, how sick is your heart? How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square, yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. This is really, really nasty stuff. This is what God is speaking to his people through Ezekiel to explain exactly how they have behaved. Now, for your sake, I'm not going to go into detail explaining in the Hebrew exactly how disgusting some of this is, because it would raise some eyebrows. This is a graphic passage. It's dark. Perhaps it's the ultimate picture in Scripture that I can find of what this word depravity looks like, of being bent towards evil. It's grotesque. A people who are bestowed great love, who spit in the face of God and seem to be doing everything they can possibly do to hurt him. And wrapped up in this idea of these lofty chambers and this whoring was this idea that they built high places everywhere and they followed all these other so-called gods and they looked for fortune and they looked for happiness and they looked for security from all these other places rather than trusting God who had bestowed upon them more than they could ever need. We're told that Israel trusted in her own beauty almost as though it was their doing. They threw God aside in their hearts. They misused throughout this passage the very things that God gave them. His silver and gold. It's emphasized that the things he gave them, they're misusing and they're prostituting. Again, they were to be a blessing, a people who returned thanks. They were to care for the poor, for the aliens. And here we have these people and their riches, all they're doing, which is supposed to be a picture of God's greatness, by the way. They're supposed to serve as a conduit of grace to others. And all they're doing is spending it on their own pleasures, ignoring God, and being unfaithful to him. They wasted on themselves. Further, they set their hearts solely on obtaining more. This was the focus of their idol worship. It wasn't because they liked little stone statues. It was because they thought they could get more. It was an endless pursuit of wealth, of security, of sexuality. That's what all these things represented. This promiscuity is a picture of spiritual, political, and personal promiscuity towards God, of unfaithfulness. Now, I can't probably even wrap my head around imagining what it was like for God's people to hear this. Because the details in the pictures all bring to mind very specific things to them, very disgusting things to them, more disgusting maybe than we even wrap our head around with the people who are brought into this picture. If we were to read the next section, you'd see a picture of stark judgment as a result of how they behaved. God says that the very nations that they gave them their promiscuous love to are now going to gather against Jerusalem, uncovering her nakedness and bringing judgment. In other words, they brought this upon themselves. Further, God calls them not only a daughter of the Hittites and Amorites, again, these people who represent sin to them, but their sisters to Sodom and to Samaria, as you read on. And Israel's told they're more sinful than they were. Now, if you go back and you remember Sodom from Abraham and Lot, it was a disgusting place. It got destroyed. Interestingly enough, if we go back to this passage, and we look at what God considers the sin of Sodom, if you look at verse 49 with me, and if you know the story, think of what you think of being wrong with Sodom. Very sexual in nature, very disgusting, but notice what God points out. Verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty," means prideful, "and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Wrapped up in their sin was this selfishness, this lack of concern for those who were hurting. They had excess and they didn't care for the poor. They were prospering and they ignored the needy. And God tells Israel through the voice of Ezekiel, they're even worse after all he's done. This is the most striking rebuke I think you'll find in Scripture. I've yet to find one that I think is heavier. There aren't stronger terms or comparisons God could level against his people. He literally brings all of the worst things and says, you're related to them and you're worse than them. All the worst things they can conjure, the worst people they can conjure, God says, you're actually worse in how you've behaved. The magnitude of their sin is overwhelming. So this Cinderella has mistreated the one who saved and loved her in the foulest, nastiest, and most painful way imaginable. That's the story of Ezekiel 16. I have to admit to you that as I read this passage, my heart is deeply grieved. I cannot imagine what it would be like for these exiles to both hear the weight and reality of their sin, as they've already lost their country and lost most of what's dear to them, and to understand the magnitude of the impending judgment on them as a nation and a people because of it. I think this is as dark as it gets. And yet, the really hard part for me as I consider this passage is that it's also a picture of us. God has given us all that we need. In fact, for most of us, God has given us more than we need. James is quick to tell us that every single good thing, every perfect thing comes from our Father in heaven. He's the source. And we're called to trust him instead of chasing after more. And yet, we get caught in the same trap. Consider the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth." Why does he have to say this? Because we're bent towards it. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not bring in and steal. For where your treasure is, their heart will be also." And that's what God's concerned with, is our heart. He goes on. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" The idea is the things we set our eyes on. Okay? The things that we're chasing after. It closes with this thought: "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You cannot serve God and money. Interestingly, if you go back and look at all the teachings of Jesus, I believe the majority of his parables deal with money. Money is one of the most often discussed subjects in the New Testament, because where our treasure is, their heart is also. And we're in this constant battle of, are we going to serve, chasing after the things we want? Are we going to serve the living God and trust him to provide? This passage follows up with, don't worry. Your Father in heaven knows what you need, and he'll provide it. And it goes on to seek first, instead of worrying about these things, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he's going to add all these things. He'll take care of it. When I consider our world in which still millions and millions of people are living on less than $2 a day, a world in which countless kids die needlessly of issues of hunger and entirely preventable diseases that could be addressed, I think the hard reality, and I hope this doesn't come across too heavy, and this is a lot of this, not this. This is as I've been thinking. We may show some benevolence, but I think one of the difficult tensions for us is at the end of the day, many of us are still more worried about what's in our 401k or what's going to happen to us in the future than we are about millions of kids who are starving. That's a stark statement, but it speaks to our hearts. And we need to be honest about our hearts and aware of our propensity to be just like these people in Ezekiel 16 who God lavished everything they could need and they just wanted more. And they didn't care for the people around them the way they should have. If we're honest, I think most of us care most about us. It's a constant battle. Not just as individuals, certainly as a nation, as even with, I mentioned, Cairo this morning, coming unhinged, the fact that we have tens of thousands who've been killed in Syria. And this isn't a political statement, so don't misunderstand this, but it's reality that we have drones killing not only bad guys, but good guys get killed too by accident. In Yemen and Pakistan and places like that. If you look at Afghanistan, you look at Iraq and the sectarian violence that's breaking loose. I mean, just this week, how many people that we didn't really even hear in the news headlines were killed by car bombings? A lot. Women and children. And if we're honest, when we look at those things, our chief concern seems to be how it's going to affect our security. I mean, isn't that true? It isn't, our chief concern isn't always how can we help. It's I hope it doesn't get me too. When I consider Ezekiel, I have to ask, has God given me all I have? Did I earn it or was it bestowed upon me? Is it true that we live in probably the most free and prosperous society mankind has ever known? I would have to argue that when I look around, I don't know that we're all that unlike Israel in its sin, at least as a nation. And when I look at my own life, I would love to say, none of that's true. But my heart is constantly in tension along the same lines. There's constantly some new shiny thing. There's more wealth. There's more pleasure. And it's so easy to spend our lives chasing after those things. I have no question when I consider this whatsoever that Paul is absolutely correct when he makes a simple statement in a letter to the church in Rome and says, all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. You see, this is dark, painful, and difficult reality. And the hardest part about reading Ezekiel 16 may be being willing to see ourselves right there between the lines. That's hard to deal with. But here is the awesome and incredibly unexpected, amazing part of this story. And after God goes to lengths to explain what the judgment is going to look like, notice how this chapter concludes. If you want to turn to verse 59 with me. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters. but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. In a nutshell, God says he's going to deal with their sin. But not only is he going to keep his covenant and be faithful, even though they've been everything but faithful, he's going to establish an everlasting covenant. I believe this is looking to Christ. Not only that, but he will transform their hearts. They will know he is the Lord, and no longer are they going to open their mouths against him, which they had been doing. And then there's this huge reality that he will atone. In other words, he will make the payment to cover what they've done wrong. The word atonement is used oftentimes for Christ's death on the cross. The idea that though he was perfect and without sin, we say he died as a final atonement for sin. By the way, Romans 3:23, where Paul says, "For all have fallen short, all have sinned," it continues, "and are justified freely by his grace." I think sometimes we have to see the dark realities to understand the incredible magnitude and depth of God's love for you and me. He didn't give up on Israel. He couldn't have painted a worse picture of these people. And he didn't give up on them. He didn't throw them out. He chooses instead to change their hearts, to atone for their sin. The beautiful thing this morning is that is exactly the gospel message. That's what we're offered in Christ Jesus. It's echoed in Romans 5 when Paul explains the state we were in at just the right time when Christ died for us. He uses words like ungodly, like sinner, like powerless to change, like enemy of God. And says that was just the right time when Christ died. He died when we were in that position towards God, offering forgiveness and new life to you and to me. You see, sometimes I don't think we realize how good the news is until we come to grips with how bad our reality is in our own heart, and our own propensity towards sin. And when we understand the depth of God's love for us, that's when we can move beyond just religious duty and doing the things we know we're supposed to do to actually living a responsive life where we're so thankful and so joyful that we want to go love other people extravagantly, that we want to live generously, that we want to open our homes to others, that we want to give in a way that may even cut into our ability to accumulate. This is a beautiful story in the midst of a really ugly story. I'd like the worship team to come, and as they do, I just want to give us some simple ideas how you may think about applying this message this week. First one is this. Jesus says, don't worry about stuff. Anyone else a worrier? My wife jokingly calls me Captain Worst Case Scenario. I'm good at worrying. But we should be worrying about the right things. We should be worrying about whether or not my neighbor's really going to come to Christ. We should be worried whether or not the gospel's going to transform the lives of the people around me, rather than whether or not I'm going to be able to get that shiny new thing I want. There's tension there for us, isn't there? Jesus says, don't worry about stuff because your heart's going to go there. So maybe this week, a way of applying this is just to consider what you worry about. Ask God to change that. We may need to repent. Repenting may look like reworking our budgets. It may look like a lot of things that we say, God, we recognize I'm making myself most important here. Maybe this week you simply need to find a way to actively serve, to give, to become more involved in the needs right around you. If you need help with that, I can give you some ideas. Maybe this week, just spending some time reading Ezekiel 16 would be helpful. It just so happens that this morning in our Bible study, Jim handed out a piece of paper that has some really helpful questions about how we approach stuff and wealth and money and where our hearts go. And if you want a copy of this, it's looking at 1 Timothy 6. I'd be happy to give you a picture or a copy of it after service. But I want to ask us this morning to just consider what it looks like to see ourselves in this story and to respond. To understand that God has loved us immensely. And to recommit ourselves to live a life that portrays that kind of love to the people around us. Let's pray. Father, I just openly admit before my friends that even this week there was a shiny new bauble that caught my heart. Father, I admit that it's way too easy to care about my own concerns and not about others. God, we pray this morning that you would reveal to us lovingly where we're unfaithful. That we could see our brokenness and sin for what it is. And by your love and your grace, be transformed and turn from it. Father, we pray that you would grow us as people who live out the gospel, who rather than seeking to accumulate and be secure, are people who are lavishly generous and loving. Father, we pray that you would protect us from going the same way as these people we read about in Ezekiel 16. And most of all, we thank you that you have atoned for our sin. We pray that we would walk in faith, believing that Jesus Christ on the cross has made a way, has paid a final payment for our sin, that we could stand before you reconciled and loved and forgiven. Help us to walk in faith, believing that you would love us in that way. Walking in the new life Christ has offered and living responsibly as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name.